All right, good morning. Congratulations, graduates. We love you. Proud of you. Awesome job. On to newer things, bigger things. Okay. Pastor and Adam and I went to lunch this week. We do every Tuesday, pretty much every Tuesday we go to lunch, among other meetings throughout the week. By the way, Pastor Adam is basically running all of the ministries of the church. If you didn't know that, carries a lot of responsibility. It's distributed. It's got we got a lot of support for that. Kim Webb, as you might know, is operationally pretty much running things that way. Adam runs the ministry. So every week we're catching up on things and talking to one another, encouraging one another. And this week we ate at Potbelly's over on Polaris. I haven't eaten Potbelly's in a long time. I forgot it was there. It's very yummy. It's very good. We met. I left. He left. 10 minutes later, I didn't see my backpack sitting on my chair where it normally is. So I look over my shoulder, and it's not in the back. I pull over. I stop the car. I look. I'm like, where is my backpack? I even looked on top of my car. I looked on top of my car to see if I had done something stupid, like set it on top when I was trying to get my drinks and everything in, too much stuff. Where's my backpack? I must have left it at Potbelly. So I turn around. I drive poorly, recklessly, too fast back to Potbelly's. While I'm on my way, I call them. Hey, two guys sitting basically right across from the counter. Yeah, I remember you. I think I left my backpack there. He's like, I don't see it. It's not sitting there. I'm like, oh my gosh. I must have put it on my car and it fell off. My wife's hearing this for the first time, by the way. Must have fell off the back into the parking lot. It's not the first time she's heard a story like this. So I'm like, oh my gosh. I go, okay, well, I guess I'm going to come back and look around the parking lot. Or okay, whatever. So I think, oh, I remember. Oh, I can track my device on my phone. So I click pull up, find my device, and I can see it. It's sitting at Potbelly's. And then while I'm looking, because you know there's a delay, it moves across Polaris into the big parking lot of Best Buy. I'm like, oh my gosh, somebody stole my backpack. So I drive to Best Buy. Now, I don't know what I was going to do when I got there. You know, hey, can I have my backpack? You know, I don't know, but I don't care. I'm pretty angry, honestly. So I get there, and I'm driving around, and it's like maybe it's in the new Chick-fil-A parking lot. And maybe they're going through the drive. I'm right near the little blue dot, but I don't see anything obvious. And I look, and now it's going south on 71. Oh, my gosh. So I get on and flying like, as fast as I can down 71, and I'm thinking, please, somebody, this is when you need a policeman to pull you over. I'm thinking, just get in behind me, and I'll take you to wherever I'm going, and you can help get my backpack. Oh, my gosh, my heart's going up right now, because like 71. So anyway, I end up in Adam's driveway. I know, right? Adam stole my backpack. I couldn't even believe it. I'm still upset about it. Now, he would tell you, because I've told this story twice in his presence, and he adds his part of it. He goes, yeah, and I wouldn't have your backpack had I not forgotten my keys and had to go back in to get those to get your backpack. When we were telling the staff this whole story, and he pitched in, piped up about his absentmindedness, they said, do we need to worry about you two? And I said, no, we just need to stick together. As long as we're together, this thing is going to work out. Which is exactly what Paul has been trying to tell us and will continue to tell us in the book of Philippians. You've got to stick together. It is absolutely critical. Now, another guy that I've stuck with and who has been stuck with me for many years, 19 years to be exact, is Pastor Dan Wakesa from Kenya. I'm going to introduce you to him in just a minute here. We're going to do a live conversation over there. It's about 5:30 in the evening. But I want to tell you one of the most meaningful things that anybody's ever said, I guess it's about me, when he was introducing me to a room full of pastors and ministers and wives and such from the Restoration Revival churches in Kenya, which we've supported for the better part of 20 years. This room, he says, he was introducing me, he says, if everyone should turn their back on him, I will be by his side. It's a beautiful sentiment. I've used it myself in cases of people that I'm very close to and love a lot. It's always been very meaningful to me, but we are committed to one another very, very deeply. Let me give you a quick recap. We did this in September, but I'm going to go through a couple slides very quickly so you can sort of cage your brain and orient yourself. Pastor Dan is the lead bishop of Restoration Revival Churches in Bungoma, Kenya. So if you know Kenya, it's on east part of Africa. You can keep flipping through these slides, like, yeah, way over there. And then Bungoma is western part of Kenya. It's almost into Uganda. This is the Wakesa family, along with that team that visited last week. You probably can't see that very well, but he's got 5 kids, 2 boys and 3 girls. We've helped them construct 14 structures over the last 15 or 16 years. 7 of them are permanent. Some are semi-permanent. We've purchased a vehicle. We've done some micro-enterprise. That's what a typical permanent structure might look like. It could be a little bit bigger than that. And they have 3 regions, 3 bishops over 3 regions in that Bungoma area, north, central, and southern. So you've got the lead bishop, you've got those 3 bishops, and then you've got about 34 churches and 40-something pastors. When we started supporting them back in 2007, 8, 9, they were maybe a third that size, and so they have grown. They've baptized almost 100 people a year. It's amazing ministry. We're super glad, and I want to welcome Vista, Pastor Dan, to Vista Community Church. There he is, Pastor Dan. Pastor Dan, good afternoon, good evening.
Good evening to you, sir.
Keep talking. We're going to get your volume up a little bit. Yeah, it's good to see you. Hey, I have a question for you. I just introduced you as the lead bishop of Restoration Revival Churches. Does that mean, can I call you Archbishop? Would it be Archbishop Wakesa?
You call me lead pastor.
Lead pastor. Okay, you got it. Lead pastor is lead pastor Dan. Hey, we just did some graduations here. Congratulations to 3 graduates. One wasn't here, was a little sick. But isn't Amos is his second oldest. Amos is graduating, is he not?
July.
In July. I thought he was going to be done in May.
Oh, it is in July this year because he changed the course.
Oh, he changed course. So he had to add a little bit of time. Well, congratulate him in advance for us. We're proud of him. Okay, so this is Pastor Dan, and I have a question for you. So you're the closest thing that I know to, like, Paul, a church planter in sort of rural spaces and city spaces, that just very organic church planting. I know in America, we church plants with dozens of people, sometimes even 100, sometimes 1,000. In Africa, they're planting churches typically just like what we've learned about in Philippians, with there's 3 or 4 or 5 people and maybe a family or 2 is the beginning of every church that they start. So you're the closest thing I know to Paul, and Restoration is like the closest thing I know to, like, Acts, early first century church planting. So here's my question for you. We're talking about unity. We're talking about Philippians. First of all, you can tell us whatever your experience is with church planting and what makes it hard or difficult or whatever, but my particular question for you, Pastor Dan, is how have you seen this issue of unity be crucial, critical, important, or how disunity can be helpful? Do you see unity as a big deal in the church planting world of Restoration Revival Churches?
Yes, unity is a factor. Unity is something that you cannot do without, because unity is a result of teamwork, and success in church planting needs teamwork. Remember, Paul had to take Silas, had to have Timothy, had to have Epaphroditus, and all these people. It's just about unity. But it does not come without challenges.
And when you say, hold on, let me interrupt you. Let me interrupt you. You said church unity, you can't have unity without what? What was the word that you said?
Unity is important.
Oh, with teamwork? Did you say teamwork?
Yes, unity is a result of teamwork.
Oh, okay, teamwork, yeah.
When we are in teamwork, we have to be united. But the unity in teamwork does not come without challenges.
Yes.
Challenges will come as a result of five factors. Number one, maybe the team members do not understand the vision you have, and you have to come and be practical about what you believe in. Be smart. Sometimes I could say be smart, be specific, and be measurable. To give them what you know that is achievable, realistic, and also it has to be time-bound. Sometimes they will question. So how you can navigate through unity in teamwork that can result in good church planting, make sure you prioritize communication, focus on core beliefs, do not blame, but explain yourself where they do not understand. And once you practice humility and empathy, you seek guidance. Give them an opportunity to be part of what you believe in. You remember Paul was having problems in church planting, especially when he wanted to present Jesus as the king, and the people in Philippi did not want him. You know, he landed into prison simply because of what he believed. Because they put him in prison, not because they wanted to put him in prison, but because they did not understand what he was talking about. Sometimes if people do not understand what we believe, what we are out for, they will have a difference with you. So a difference in opinion that we have, we should not cast it out, because difference in opinion can also be healthy, because it will put you back to the drawing board for you to explain yourself. And in the process of explaining yourself to them, you make them understand, and you make it lighter and simple even for yourself to go about it. Yeah. So when we have differences in the ministry, as a church in RRC Kenya, we have had differences. We have had differences that threaten our unity, threaten the church, simply because people do not understand. But as we go back and encourage ourselves and say, ladies and gentlemen, let us not blame the brothers or sisters who are not supporting this. It may be they don't understand, or two, they are not ready, or three, they are doubting what we are presenting. So let us go explain ourselves to them. Let us deal directly with the person. Let us be there and own our part of the conflict. Maybe we have created a conflict in their life.
Yeah.
So we should own our conflict. I should accept the blame, but not blame them. Explain to them.
Yeah, yeah.
And that has good results.
Yeah, yeah. So you're saying you've got to be clear in your communication. You have to continue to reiterate what it is you're about and what your mission is and what we're doing as churches. You talk about humility, to not be offended when people don't understand, that expect differences of opinion. What else did you say? Those are awesome. Am I covering it fairly well?
Yes, prioritize your core beliefs, share goals and priorities on the part of your conflict which you have created, because in the process of doing what you are doing, you have created conflict in the mind, emotional conflict, physical conflict in the life of the people. So on that part of the conflict, and don't blame them, but explain yourself to them.
I love that. Own that part of the conflict. Don't blame other people for disunity. Just continue to communicate and be humble. Good words.
Thank you, sir.
I miss you. I'm going to come in August.
Welcome, sir. Welcome. How I wish we carried the whole Vista community back to Kenya so that we can have an opportunity to interact, network, see each other. I miss you guys. I was there. Long time.
Yeah, it's been a while. It's been a while. So we love you. We support you. We thank you. And we'll see you soon.
Thank you. Welcome. My regards to the ladies and gentlemen, and may God bless you.
That's my brother. So, unity, right? We need to stick together. Adam and I need to stick together, or we're not going to make it. Pastor Dan and I have stuck together for 19 years, and he has made my life better. He has made my life more complete. He has made my life more humble, more educated. It's a beautiful thing to be together with others. You don't want to be, I mean, you just got to stay together. You're just going to be walking around like a zombie if you don't. You just need to stick together. It makes you healthy. It makes you think broader. It brings vibrancy to your body, your mind, your heart, your soul. Stick together. Unity, unity. That's what Paul's all about. Let me give you a refresher of where we're at. The Apostle Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's writing a letter to friends in Philippi. It's a church that he helped launch 10 years ago. The fact that it still exists 10 years later is a miracle of sorts for sure, but maybe not too surprising because it was pretty miraculous in how it got started. The original members never made sense as a group of people that would be together, but they were, and there's a lot to be taught about that, the beauty of the church and how God keeps it going. In fact, Jesus says nothing can stop the church. Everything else in the world is in decline. It's deteriorating, right? That's we're all going the way of the mortal flesh, right? Everything is always, but the church is the one thing that is not affected by the sin of the world. The church as a thing that God will breathe life into forever, right? Within the church, there's ups and downs, there's difficulties, all that sort of thing. But the church, Jesus says, I tell you, he's talking to Peter, that on this rock I will build my church on the rock of Peter and his profession of faith, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of death will not overcome the church. There is the very thing that consumes all life eventually will not have an effect on the church as a movement. It will live, it will survive, it will always come through. Different forms and shapes and sizes and all that, but it will never. It's a beautiful thing. And this one began with the miraculous life shifts of a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. I don't think there's any real indication about how big the church had gotten in quantitatively in those 10 years. It could have just only risen to a few dozen, probably more like 100 or more. We don't know. Could have been 1,000. Nobody knows. But what we do know is that it was uncharacteristically healthy. Like the other churches had a lot of problems. When Paul wrote to the other churches, he was usually correcting a lot of wrong theology and some out of alignment behaviors and practices. When it comes to Philippians, the tone is very positive, billowing with praise, lots of joy, lots of encouragement. But he quickly implores them on this issue of unity to sustain that core characteristic that has made that church possible from the very start. There was no reason for that group of people together to be very difficult for them to stay together, but they did, and that's a testimony to their commitment to unity. We talked about this last week. We're not talking about uniformity, which is unfortunately what a lot of churches and even us in a great degree settle for. We think our uniformity is unity, but it's not. Uniformity is more like a group that's together around shared characteristics of the people, backgrounds, lifestyles, maybe a set of theological practices or priorities or values. An agreed-upon purpose or mission. Those are the things that bring a uniformity to the church that we're in, whatever it is. If it changes too much from your desired state or the kinds of people that you want to be around, something goes wrong relationally, what we tend to do is leave and go find that uniformity that is more in alignment with who we are and what we are and what we're wanting to be up to, or what even God has called us to be up to. And it is usually, the uniformity is usually clear enough that those who come into that space, come into the church, that are not uniform will quickly figure that out and not likely stay, so therefore the church can remain uniform. But that's not what we're aiming for. That's not uni. Unity. That's managed. You could call it superficial. It's not always, but it's managed uniformity. Unity, as we understand it from the Bible, Christian unity, is a messy, beautiful, diverse group of people committed to the gospel who would otherwise not be able to stay together. That's the beauty of Christian unity, is that it is a group of people that otherwise could not stay together that do because of the gospel. So the questions that are really haunting me right now is that as a church, are we uniform or are we unified? Are we together? Or are we a group of people that would otherwise not be able to be together if it wasn't for the gospel? I'm not sure. But it's important that we are, and more than we are. We'll talk about this a little bit. So if you stay with one another at any cost, this is what Paul says. If you stay with one another at any cost in the midst of, I just put a few things down here, personal offense, reputation damaging association. Let me let that sink in for a second. It's a mouthful. If you stay together at any cost in the midst of personal offense, a potential damage to your reputation because of association, financial risk, triggering discoveries in other people, right? If you stay together in the midst of those sorts of things, which are all very real, Paul says you become something irresistibly special. Right? The questions that enter my mind on a daily basis, if not more often, is in this next generation that is interestingly and unexpectedly tilting back toward at least spirituality, potentially church, even Christian church. The Gen Z is leaning that way. It's happening even more significantly in Europe. What I think to myself is, if they come here, if somebody comes here, maybe you have already come here, maybe you're in that Gen Z space. I would love to talk to you more about this. If you come here, what will they find? Will they find uniformity? Will they find exciting things, even? Or should I say just exciting things? Will they find a purpose that they want to be involved? Will they find a group of people that would not otherwise be able to stay together because of the gospel? What will anybody, regardless of generation, who's seeking God find if they come here? Will they find something radically different than they can find anywhere else? Does it seem arrogant to think that we could be something better? No, I'm not talking about better than the next church. I'm talking about the church body, universally, Christian body. What do people find when they come into the space of the Christian people, and more specifically us? Paul says if we're unified, truly unified, we become something irresistibly special. Here's the way he says it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, and not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be very serious, very urgent about your gospel understanding and your gospel work. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And listen to this line, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. when you hold firmly to the gospel, in spite of all the things that would normally make you argue or grumble, you become something very special, something very irresistible. You become, what I'm going to call for the sake of message today, gospel proof. Not resistant, that kind of proof, but you become provers of the gospel. You, the church, become the apologetic. You know the study of apologetics, the techniques of defending a truth or a cause. When you can defend something, those are apologetics. You become the apologetic of the gospel. The gospel is proven because of the unified church. You with me? There's something about unity that is very, very powerful, very, very needed, and it shows the gospel to the world. So here's a quick refresher. You wonder what the gospel is. It's always good to remember. Back to any beginning of any of the gospels, pick Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That's John the Baptist. And he says this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news." The good news is the kingdom of God has come near. That all of the profound things that you long for, I'm paraphrasing, all of the profound things that you long for, inner peace, world peace, mental, physical, relational, health, endless provision, assured security and safety, all of those things that are so difficult to grasp, and when we do, so difficult to hold on to. The deepest longings of our soul have arrived. The invisible realities of God and heaven have arrived. His effortless power, his radical unselfishness, his beautiful goodness have arrived right here, right now, in bodily form. This is what Jesus was saying. All that you ever hoped for, all that you ever longed for, all that heaven is about has come down and been manifest into the body of Jesus. You're going to see and understand God like never before in this man. That's the gospel. And we become the proof of that gospel. We become the proof that Jesus was who he said he was, did what he said he did. This is repeated time and again. There's a few examples. John 17, "May they be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me." Do you see the connection between unity and knowing that God sent Jesus into the world? "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." They will see something in these people, this unity. And then Titus says, Paul to Titus says, "In every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." All through this thing called unity. So how do we do it? What does it look like to be gospel proof? I've got three things for you. We're going to move pretty quickly here this morning. I don't have a ton of time. We're going to keep building this out. But I have three things this morning about how someone might know, how you might be gospel proof in this world. So, number one, you'll be living as though Jesus was from the future. Saying that in kind of a strange way. Here's what I mean. You think about the future. You think about heaven. You think about the next life, the eternal life, where life will one day be as healthy and beautiful and meaningful as our soul assures us it must be, right? We almost every person I've ever run into, whether believer or not, has some internal gut sense that there is a future that is exactly right and good and beautiful. Jesus proved that that's true. Death could not keep him down. He was raised to new life and ascended to another place. His miracles, his resurrection, all of his life, when you look at his life, you cannot conclude anything other than he is originally from heaven. He is tapping into the power of God in this life, and he showed beyond a shadow of doubt he was not from here, and that where he was from is a very good and perfect place. When we believe that, when you believe that about the gospel, the personal loss and costs that come to you to be compassionate and sacrificing, particularly to those who are least deserving, is multiplying next world gains. Are you tracking with me? When you believe Jesus was eternal, from an eternal place, and has a place in eternity for you, then the costs of loving one another, the costs of sacrifice, the cost of compassion, the cost of lost reputation, the cost of all that, whatever the cost is to stay together, it's okay because it all comes together in the end, right? It will all come together. And again, the gains in heaven far outweigh the losses to stay together. When you stay together, you show people there is a future hope. They see that it motivates you. It allows you to take on costs that you would otherwise wouldn't if it's just about this world, right? Paul says in chapter 3, "For as I have often told you before, and I'll tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame." All that means is that everything that a non-believer has ends in this world. All they have is the destinies of whatever this world provides, and all of that is going to end in one way or another. No matter how big or strong your company comes, your personality becomes, your home becomes, your business becomes, it will eventually all fall. The mind is set on earthly things, their mind. Listen to this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." There is a future that we hope for as believers that allows us to live in a way that is radically different than those who do not believe. So one of the ways that you are gospel proof is that you live with a future hope in mind. It changes the way you live today. Secondly, you will be living as though Jesus has set you free. We talk about being set free. We talk about it. But we don't always live as it. If we live as though we are set free from secrets, hypocrisy, and the weight of the curated self that you project, right? Jesus has set us free from the dark secrets, the hypocrisy. Another way to say it is that they will know the gospel is true because you're not afraid of being fully known. The question is that true? You being fully known is no match for God's mercy. You are not partially forgiven. You are fully forgiven as you are fully known. People generally cannot understand that or imagine that that can be true, particularly from other people. But when we live in a congregation, we live in a community that has a future hope, but also demonstrates a capacity to be fully known because of the forgiveness of God and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of those in which we travel. When you can be fully known and still fully forgiven and fully accepted by God and others, that changes the game. Imagine. You don't have to imagine this. Just think about it for your own life, but also imagine for someone who's leaning back towards God, leaving back to their church, and they find themselves in a place. They get to know somebody who they know is fully known, and they are still fully accepted in this group. The world is not functioning like that today, right? Tribal lines are strong. Uniformity is not just a problem in the church, it's a problem everywhere. If you're not totally like us, then get out. And if we discover something about you that we don't like, you're out. Staying at any cost with others in your community demonstrates your assurance of Jesus' forgiveness to you and the forgiveness of others. Being known is okay, that the life-sucking work of hiding the truth is no longer necessary, faking inner security no longer a thing. The secrets that typically plague and drown is over. Living openly with the reasons you should be rejected. Living openly with the reasons you should be rejected but aren't. Along with your fellow Jesus-following brothers and sisters, you prove the gospel when you live as though it's okay to be known. Are you with me? Staying at any cost is a vulnerable offering of honesty that proves the acceptance of God and the rest of the family. Okay, so third, you'll be living as though you're always okay, as though your joy and confidence weren't tied to how things are going. Here's what I imagine is if I'm preaching this to you and preaching it to myself and preaching it in the mirror, it's like, yeah, this would be great if I could live this way, that I wasn't worried about the costs of staying together because of a future hope, if I wasn't worried about being rejected, that I could live openly and honestly, if I could believe that I'm okay, that my confidence isn't tied to the things that are going on, that no diagnosis, no rejection, no market shift, no unraveling plan can touch who you are because your deepest safety has been already secured. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Staying at any cost becomes a living protest against fear. It's the quiet, stubborn proof that you already have everything you need in Christ. Okay, so the first question is, wouldn't it be great to live that way? Wouldn't it be great to live not worried about the cost of staying together because the future is bright? Knowing that it's okay to be fully known. Not living in any fear about any of the circumstances that come about. Here's the challenge. We're all thinking that'd be great to live that way. And the point is, if we aren't living that way, then we are not proving the gospel and we are not a place that the person can find what they truly need. We have a lot of work to do. I have a lot of work to do. I am not entirely comfortable being fully known. As much as I abase myself and tell you stuff about me that's embarrassing, you'd be shocked at what I don't talk about in my life, right? We're all that way. Somehow, we've got to find a way to be a people of God more like the people of God are supposed to be. I think we have a ton of work to do here. The more I've thought about it, the more I'm convinced that this is it. It being that the thing we today, right here at Vista, must exhibit if we hope to be a part of advancing the gospel, sustaining the church, being a meaningful landing place for a hurting, lost, searching next generation, is this kind of unity. I think true and evident unity is the one thing that's going to compel a cynical generation to trust, to believe Jesus inspires and sustains a community that can be found nowhere else. Here's the question I want to explore with you in the coming weeks. What do you think people would find compelling about us? They've got to see deeper than the unity itself. Like we could be unified. We could be living in all the ways I just described. But people would need to be able to see why it's hard to stay together. You know what I'm saying? They would need to understand, they would need to know what's going on. They would need to know what's weird about you and me. They would need to know what's wrong. They would need to know where we've made mistakes. They would need to know where we are immature. You can't appreciate the unity unless you understand why it should be impossible. Are you with me? We've got to find ways to actually let people see how we should have left each other a long time ago. It needs to be obvious that even though we have positions and preferences, we don't believe we are undoubtedly right. They need to know that we don't believe there is any alternative in this world to God to answer the world's problems. Not even the ones that I'm super excited about are going to solve it. What would it look like to be that kind of open in here, in your friend groups, in other spaces where businesses and associates and friends are gathered? What would it look like to be open and honest and allow someone to see someone staying with you when they probably shouldn't, when they have every reason to leave? How do we live like that? Well, for starters, you have to be ready to actually be rejected. Not everybody is at that level of immaturity. That's a scary thing to think about. It means living the same life Jesus did, open, honest, unified, vulnerable, but also rejected by some. Hopefully, not from within the church, but we'll have to walk through it because it's probably going to be done poorly. Okay, so I'll close with this. If we want to be gospel proof, I said it wrong. We don't want to be gospel proof. We want to be gospel proof. We can't be like any other group of like-minded people, like any other group of people with similar values, passions, particular connecting ways, and meaning-giving practices. We can't be defined by our particularly good and meaningful activities. We can't be defined at the core by our missional mindset, our other-centered use of resources, our style of worship, our branding, our quality, our creativity. We'll have all of those things, and they might be all be unique, but that can't be the thing that defines us. The most powerful way to validate and point to Jesus is to be like Jesus in the way that we stay together with those least likely to stay with. Not only the least likely, but the most confounding. Those whom everybody would say separation is entirely justifiable. Paul put Christ at the center of his letter, at the center of his exhortation, the one who demonstrated the purpose and the profoundness and the perfection of loving another person, no matter what personal cost. He is our example, no matter what the cost. What we're aiming at here is to live a life like Jesus lived. Not so much in his living as much as in his cost that he paid for loving. What we're aiming at here is what C.S. Lewis called a life of unselfing. Isn't that a great word? Unselfing. That was Jesus. Unselfing has got to become to define us. That's when we become a compelling, attractive, meaningful, hope-filled place. At this stage of the game, in our culture, in our space in history, everything else you can try is available and you can try it. If people are coming back to church, they're starting to understand none of this other stuff works. And if we're just another cool club, it's not going to work to bring the gospel about. We will just be another really good thing that cannot reach or help the next generation with their deepest stuff. Here's a starting point. Risk being honest about yourself with each other where you can. And with each other, be kind and compassionate and humble and patient in the process. Expect it to go very poorly at times, but stay together no matter what. Just start living like there's a hope in the future, like it's okay to be known, and that it's always going to be okay no matter what the circumstances are, and stick together. God, would you bless this into our hearts, this concept, this idea, irrespective of how poorly I may have gotten it across, God, would you allow us the privilege by your Spirit to understand deep within our soul that eternity is on the line, and that our unity with one another in the deepest of levels, in the hardest of spaces, in the costliest of moments, proves you were real, that God loves and forgives and waits and fills and provides where nothing else can. God, would you help us get it? I need help. We need help. And we want to do more than get it. We want to figure out how to live it. It just isn't easy thing to figure out. God, we need you. In Jesus' name,